As you can tell, I've had one or five or a thousand in my lifetime. There's something about a crystal. There's just something about a crystal. When you gotta have one, you gotta have one. I come by it naturally. You're gonna have a hard time believing this, but the story is true, I promise. When my mom was pregnant with me, there was only one food on planet Earth that she would keep down. The Belly Bomb. It's the only thing she wouldn't bring back up when she was pregnant with me was a Crystal hamburger. And so apparently she ate a lot of those while I was being grown, and apparently, you know, that may explain a few things. You know, there's something about the smell. I didn't heat these up today because I didn't, you know, this is bad enough. This is just enough torture. To having the smell of the crystals in here would be just way too much. There's something about the smell, the look, the taste, the feel of a crystal. You know, there is nothing like it. That's their slogan. I've lived in a land where there wasn't crystals. There were instead white castles. And they're not the same, and I don't care who says they are. Do you know that the Bible actually talks about the land where white castles are and crystals aren't? The Bible actually talks about that. It is in the Bible a description of where you live and you can only get white castles. The Bible calls it a dry and barren land. I've lived in the dry and barren land before, and boy, it's just a shame that those people just don't get to experience hot, square, steamed goodness. But there's more to me than just the taste and the feel and the smell of the crystals, because, see, my dad was a preacher, and we moved around a lot, and we lived in small towns in the South, and we lived in some small towns in Colorado and some small towns in Louisiana and down in Florida, and it's not everywhere back when I was growing up were there crystals. You know, like I said, sometimes there weren't crystals, it was White Castle. It's a shame. But there were always times when we would come back to Chattanooga. That's where my family was from. That's where both my grandparents, both sets of grandparents, all my cousins and aunts and uncles, everybody lived in Chattanooga. Crystal was born in Chattanooga. My dad used to drive us by with the original Crystal number one down in downtown Chattanooga. If you go to a Crystal restaurant and you see those nice old pictures of old Crystal restaurants in their stores, I know where most of those are because they're in Chattanooga. That used to be, a big deal was to come home, because I knew that one set of my grandparents or the other was going to take me to Crystal. If I got lucky and played it right, both sets of my grandparents were going to take me to Crystal. And so we used to enjoy coming home to Chattanooga, or I used to enjoy going back to Chattanooga in order to get a Crystal. It was fun. It was kind of fun. It was so much in part of me that, see, when I was about 2 and a half, my little sister was born just before I turned 2. And apparently, I was, you will have a hard time believing this, but I was apparently a handful as a toddler. Yeah. I was apparently a handful as a toddler. I was going to come down here and preach because she's. And so my mom was looking for ways that sometimes she could get me out of the house and so she could take care of my sister. And my grandmother, we lived on the same street. Now, I call this particular grandmother Mama Pittman. And she's 91. She just came down here to visit us a couple of weeks ago for her birthday. And we lived on the same street. And apparently, at about 2 and a half years old, I would get a sense for when she was coming home from work. Because she would stop by the house every day coming home from work, pick me up, take me to the Crystal, get me a hamburger and a milkshake, while my mom did whatever she needed to do and couldn't have a toddler running around the house doing it. Well, one day my grandmother came home, and I'm standing at the plate glass window watching. Apparently I did this every day. I would watch at that window, wait for her to pull into the driveway. And I'm standing there watching, and she drives by. I take out after her. Now, the street that my grandparents lived on was not quite as busy as 212 out there, but it didn't miss it by much. And my grandmother looks in the rearview mirror to see 2.5-year-old Tyler running down the street after her because she didn't stop to take me to Crystal. So I come by it naturally. Well, the reason I have these up here is because we're going to talk to you today about revival. And Crystal's slogan is nothing like it. And one of their older slogans was, when you gotta have it, you gotta have it. Well, revival. There's nothing like revival. And when you gotta have revival, well, you gotta have revival. Now, I'll be nice, and I'll put these up. I had threatened to eat them in the middle of the service, and I was, you know, decided that might not be the best idea. But I'll put those away so you don't fixate on the crystals for the rest of the service. But revival, there's nothing like it. When you gotta have a revival, you gotta have a revival. Now, when Ronnie and I first started talking about me taking this service, it was back in January when he knew he was going to be going to the general conference. And so I had an idea of what the Lord wanted me to preach from pretty much January on. It was confirmed back in March, early part of March, when Karen and I started doing a Bible study from Nancy Lee DeMoss called Seeking Him. And it's about revival. As a matter of fact, at some point in time, this sermon is probably going to serve as the foundation for an 8-part series on revival. We're not going to do all 8 parts today, so don't worry. But so I've been thinking about this for a little while. And I wanted to talk to a few minutes about what revival is and having revival. Our text for today, though, is going to be a scripture you might not recognize as a revival scripture. This comes from Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Now, I do all my quoting scripture from the New Century Version. That's an easy version for the kids to understand. So everything I quote, I always quote from there. So it's going to read a little different than what you might be used to. But Hosea 10, 12 says this: plant goodness, harvest the fruit of loyalty, plow the new ground of knowledge. Look for the Lord until He comes and pours goodness on you like water. Now, if you are interested in taking notes, you had a note-taking guide in your bulletin today, so you can look along if you want to and take notes if you choose. But plant goodness, harvest the fruit of loyalty, plow the new ground of knowledge. Look for the Lord until He comes and pours goodness on you like water. So let's talk about revival. First, let's talk about what revival is not. What revival is not? First off, revival is not an event. We do not schedule a revival. We may schedule revival services, but we do not schedule a revival. Revival is not an event. You just don't show up one day, you're dry spiritually, you're walking in the building, oh, now you're revived, now you're dry spiritually, You don't schedule a revival. You schedule a series of services, but you don't schedule a revival. So revival is not an event. Revival is also, and this one might surprise you, revival is not evangelism. Now, when you schedule a series of revival services, it is likely that you're going to have some people who are not Christians who will put their faith in Jesus as a result of the services. That can be a result of a revival, but that's not what a revival is for. Think of the word, revival. The suggestion of the word is that we were vived and now we're getting revived. Revival happens to believers. A revival is not evangelism. It is something that happens to believers. It's the work of God in us. We were revived, and now we're being revived. Revival. So revival is not an event. Revival is not evangelism. And revival is also not emotionalism. This one gets us confused a lot. Just because we get emotional does not mean we've been revived. Just because there's excitement, and just because there's enthusiasm, and just because there's shouting, and there's singing, and there's praising, and there's all kinds of things going on, doesn't mean we're having a revival. Who can tell me what happened Thursday of this week? I'll give you a hint. It happened in New York City at Radio City Music Hall. The NFL held its annual college player selection event called the draft. There were 10,000 or so screaming lunatics at Radio City Music Hall in New York, cheering on as a person stands before them with a card in their hand and says, with the first pick of the 2012 NFL draft, the Indianapolis Colts select, and they were going bonkers. Well, one, we've known who it was going to be for 4 months. That wasn't really a surprise. Secondly, all the man was doing was reading a name off of a index card. And the crowd was going nuts. And there was excitement. And there was cheering. And there was yelling. And there was screaming. And there was some booing that went along. And so if a revival is emotionalism, then New York City just had one of the greatest three-day revivals in the history of the world. So there couldn't be some emotion involved in revival, and there ought to be emotion involved with revival. But emotionalism itself is not revival. So what is revival? Well, look at the definition. The textbook definition of revival, the textbook definition of revival is to bring back to life. That's the textbook. That's what the word means, to bring back to life. And so we're going to talk about revival. Revival, there is nothing like it. Now, for those of you who like to fill in blanks, you go ahead and fill that next week. God wants to reveal himself to us, but I've actually moved that point to later in the sermon, so we're not going to talk about it yet. But if you're like me, I'd be going, whoa, did I miss a blank? Did I miss a blank? Revival, there's nothing like it. We'll talk a little bit about what revival is. We've talked about what it isn't. But what is revival? Well, revival does a few things. First off, revival restores our love for God. Revival restores our love for God. It's exactly what reviving our love for the Lord. So that's one thing revival is. Another thing revival is, revival rebuilds a desire for the Bible. It rebuilds a desire for prayer, for praise, and for obedience to God. When you are in revival, then you have a love for the Bible again. You have a love for God again. You have a desire to praise and worship, a desire to obey. A lot of things happen when you're in revival. Revival resolves conflicts. If you think about it, you know, revival starts here. And then it goes to there. And then it goes to there. And when it starts here and then goes to there, it's going to resolve conflicts. Reconciliation has been the mark of a true revival all throughout history. People going, oh, I'm so sorry, I hurt you, please forgive me, please, you know, and you just get all manner of things going on because of revival, because it restores our relationships. It solves conflicts and brings reconciliation. Revival refreshes the spirit. It removes bitterness and fear and worry. It removes pressure and anxiety. But when we're truly revived, some of those cares that we have, that we carry around with us, they just kind of seem to go away because we're in revival, because God is doing a work in our life. But if you look at all these things, I'm talking about what revival is, you're going to notice there's a theme. Most of what revival is centers around relationship. Either a relationship of ourself to God, a relationship of us to each other, or a relationship of all of us to the people in the world. So revival really revolves around the word relationship. And unfortunately in America, we have tended to do relationship in a way that keeps us, I believe, from having revival. I want to tell a story from the movie The Hunt for Red October that might help illustrate this point. If you're familiar with the story, then great. If not, I'm going to review it for you just for a second. It was a movie of a few years ago based on a book. It starred Sean Connery. The Hunt for Red October, he played a submarine commander in the Soviet Navy. He was the most famous and most highly decorated submarine commander. And so he got the privilege of taking out the new sub every time they created one. Well, the Soviet Union created a sub that had no other purpose than to start a war. It was a sub designed to be able to go underwater and not be detected by anybody until it was at its target, showering its target with warheads. And he knew this, and so he decided to defect with the submarine and turn it over to the Americans. Obviously, the Soviet Navy isn't going to let that happen. He told the Soviets in a letter that he was going to do that. So now this whole Soviet Navy is chasing him across the Atlantic Ocean. But the Soviet Navy doesn't want the American Navy to know what's going on. But the Soviet Navy needs the American Navy's help because they can't find him. Because he has a kind of submarine that can't be detected by sonar. And so they tell the American Navy that they're doing a rescue operation, that the sub has gone down in the deep waters and they're trying to do a rescue operation because it's got some very important people on board and they're trying to get the Americans help. But really what they want the Americans to do is just to stay back and do nothing, but not get all messed up to the fact that the whole Soviet Navy is in the Atlantic Ocean. Because they don't want to start a war. So they're dropping sonar beacons all over the Atlantic trying to find Red October. And they're dropping these sonars. You know, if you know anything about the Navy, you drop the sonar in, it listens to the way it produces the sound waves in the water, and you can kind of hear what things are in the water. But you got to be quiet, and you got to be still in order to hear the sonar. And the Soviet Navy was moving at full speed across the Atlantic. They were dropping sonar all over the place, but nobody was listening. Had they been able to figure out where Red October was, they wouldn't have known it because there's nobody hearing the sonar. You can't listen to the sonar when you're moving that fast. We've kind of had that programmed into America in the way we do relationships. We move at full speed in our life constantly. We're always going, always here, always there, always moving. Even when we do a relationship with God, we're always constant, we're always in motion. You know, we have 800 friends on Facebook. We send out tweets, 140 characters. We blast out text. I don't know about you, but I know some preachers that can barely say hello in 140 characters. Much less say anything meaningful in 140 characters. And how can you conduct a relationship with 800 people at one time and it be a serious, meaningful, heartfelt relationship? Well, we have the same problem with our relationship with God. We buzz into our prayer time. We, oh Lord, thank you, please, 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 and we go. Basically, we tweet a prayer to God. And then we're done. And we off to the next thing. If the Lord wanted to talk back to us, if He wanted to tell us something, if He wanted to share something with us, if He wanted us to hear something that would help our lives, it's almost worthless for Him to try because, boom, we're gone. We're not waiting around long enough to listen to what He has to say. And so I believe that if we're going to have revival, we're going to need to do a little bit in fixing the way we conduct relationships in our life. And the first relationship we need to fix is we need to fix our relationship with God. If we're going to have revival, we're going to have revival through care and deliberation and effort. And that's how we conduct relationships. It's through care, deliberation, and effort. The next scripture is from Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. Come, let's sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout praises to the rock who saves us. Let's come to Him with thanksgiving. Let's sing songs to Him because the Lord is great, is the great God and the great King over all gods. The deepest places on the earth are His and the highest mountains belong to Him. The sea is His because He made it and He created the land with His own hands. Come, let us worship Him and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord who made us. Because He is our God and we are the people He takes care of, the sheep that He tends. Let's look at that psalm for just a moment. One of the very first phrases in that song is, come, let's sing for joy. Come, let's sing. What would be the effect on our personal prayer time, and our personal quiet time with God, if before we came to Him and prayed, we came to Him first and we sang? Individually, not here in church, but at home, kneeling in front of your sofa or getting in your prayer closet or wherever it is you have your quiet time with Jesus. And before you started asking Him a whole bunch of stuff, you started to sing first. Picked out a couple of songs we did at church this morning. picked out a couple of your favorite hymns, and you just began to sing. You sing a song, or you sing two, or you sing three. Well, one thing it's going to do, it's going to slow us down. You're not just going to rush in, pray, and rush out. Sing a song takes 2 or 3 minutes. Sing three songs takes 10 minutes. It's going to slow the whole process down. The Bible refers to entering God's courts with praise and thanksgiving. When we sing, we're doing more than just slowing ourselves down, but that's an important thing. We're also getting ourselves where we can enter God's courts. We can enter into the courts of God, into the throne room of God in heaven through our praise and our worship. It's slowing the whole process down, making us think. And then when we begin to, after we begin to sing, we go from singing to praise and thanksgiving, thanking God for what He's done. So now the focus isn't on what we need, but it's on what God's already done for us. Because to think about what God has already done for us helps us develop the faith we need to believe for what we need now. And it slows again the whole process down. We think about the things God has done for us. So we come to God, we sing a little bit first, we slow ourselves down, then we praise and we do some thanksgiving, and we thank God for what He's done before. The next, another part of this psalm says this, come, let's worship Him and bow down. So a third part of what we should be doing and when we have our personal time with God is we should be worshiping. Worshiping helps us focus on God being God and not some cosmic candy machine. We come in, put in our coin, turn the lever, get our candy, and go on. But when we worship, we're thinking about and we're focusing on God being God. And all of this helps us just to keep from flying in, saying what we want, and flying out to the next thing. And doing that helps us to be able to maybe actually hear God if He wants to talk back to us. By slowing that prayer time down, by slowing our thoughts down, we can begin then to focus on, is God trying to say something back in response? So we want to have a revival. And revival is going to begin personally. Revival doesn't begin in the community. Revival doesn't begin in the church. Revival begins not in our family. It begins here. I take the revival from me, and I move it to my family. My family takes the revival from my family, and we move it to the church. The church takes the revival from the church, and it moves to the community. The community takes the revival from the community and moves it to the world, but it has to start here. And to do that, we need to fix the relationships. The first one we fix is our relationship with God. Second relationship we would need to fix would be our relationship with each other in the church. You know, who knew that a thank you note is actually good for your health? Well, according to a professor named Steve Tepfer, it is. He had some subjects take 15 minutes a week and write thank you notes or cards or letters of encouragement or gratitude to other people. I could extend that and say maybe he wrote a tweet, they would write a tweet or a text or an email or a Facebook message, but they spent 15 minutes a week saying thank you or expressing gratitude to somebody else. Now we can all kind of figure out what effect that would have on the reader of the card. But what this professor found was that on the writer of the card, the person who wrote the note of encouragement, who wrote the thank you, who wrote the gratitude, that person experienced, reported being happier and generally more satisfied with life from just taking 15 minutes a week to write notes of encouragement or thank you. Now, I can tell you what it means to get a note of encouragement or thank you. And all of us who have received one, we know how that feels. It just makes us feel so much better. Karen and I got two this week. We got a textbook message on Thursday. Had Karen crying all evening. Good tears, happy tears. Somebody, one of the parents of the children up there, was just telling us how much they appreciate the ministry that's going on up there. And I'm not trying to do that to pat my own back. But I also know that I talked to that person later, and writing that note meant as much to them as reading that note meant to us. Steve Tepfer found that out. Interesting. God knew it 2,000 years ago. God wrote the Bible. Only the last of the books of the Bible were written about 2,000 years ago. God already knew that writing notes of encouragement and thank yous and gratitude was going to be as important to us as receiving them. He already knew it. Because in the Bible, there are over 50 references to what we call the one another's in Scripture. Somebody has made a list. They say, there's some lists that say there's 26 separate one another passages in the New Testament. Rick Warren says there's 35. One another passages. But there's over 50 references to some of the ones that get repeated. Things like be at peace with one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Love one another. Do not lie to one another. Forgive one another. Honor one another. Bear with one another. Encourage one another. Live in harmony with one another. Do not speak evil of one another. Pray for one another. Serve one another. And we're talking about functions inside the church. I'm one, you're another. God knew when he wrote the New Testament what Steve Tepper found out a couple years ago, that when we take time to show other people that we care, not only does it affect them, it affects us. It affects us. It affects our relationships. It affects our ability to relate to each other. I want you to think about that list. It's in your notes. It's kind of small print. But that list of one another's is in your notes. I want you to think about those one another's. Imagine what kind of revival it brings to the church if all of us started practicing all of those. Now, I'm not saying you don't do it. I'm just saying, what if we were doing it every week? Loving one another, serving one another, being kind to one another, honoring one another, not lying to one another, not saying harsh things to one another. What would happen in any church, not just this one, but any church where the people began to express that kind of care and compassion and gratitude and love to each other in just little bitty normal everyday ways? We got a text message. That's all it was. It didn't cost the person who sent the text any money. It didn't cost us any money. We got it when we wanted it. They sent it when they wanted it. We got a card just yesterday, and that only cost the person who sent the card about 40 cents on a stamp plus the cost of the card. Not talking about being big deals, doing big, great, big, huge things. Just little things to let people know what you're thinking about them, and then treating each other the way the Bible says to treat each other. So we're going to have revival. We fix our relationship with God. And we fix our relationships with each other inside the church. And that list of one another's is a great way to begin. And I'm not going to deliberate on that list too much, because I want you to read that list and think about the specific ones that you could begin doing for the people in the church. But the next relationship we fix is our relationship outside the church. John Fawcett lived in the 1700s. He was saved at 16 years of age. Through the ministry of George Whitefield during the Great Awakening Revival. Later, John Fawcett was ordained and accepted a call to pastor a small country church in a small rural English village. He and his wife moved to that village. They began to do their work. After some time there, he was later offered the pastorate of a very large church in London, England. So he and his family got ready to move and take that new call. But on the day they were supposed to move, they realized they were making a mistake. And they decided to stay where they were. And they continued in that small town, that small church, for the next 50 years, ministering, turning down appointments to other churches along the way. Now, John Fawcett wrote a sermon to try and explain to his congregation what was going on and the experience he had had. Part of that sermon was turned into a hymn that many of us know. He wrote the hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." I think I understand why John Fawcett turned down that large church pastorate in London, England. I grew up in small towns. My dad's second church was a town of 200. His first church was a town of 1,500, 2,000, something like that. We've lived mostly, and his last church was a town of 3,500. We've lived mostly in small towns in my life as a family. I've also lived in Cabbage Town, right smack dab down in the middle of Atlanta. There's a difference. There's a large difference. I think I know why John Fawcett turned down that big pastorate, that big church in that big town. Because in a small town, he probably had the opportunity to know everybody who was in his church and everybody who was in the community. How many of you guys, Covington is not that big a place, can drive down the street and know somebody by the car that drives in front of you? You walk into some place and the people in that place know you. Pastor Ronnie said the other day he went into Walmart, the new Walmart, and people were calling out, "Hey, Pastor," he didn't know who they were, but they knew him. It's a small town, and we hosted the job fair, and so they know who he was. And I have a feeling that John Fawcett turned down that pastor for the same reason I probably would, because in a small town, you have a chance to make a huge impact by doing little bitty things. You can just do little things and make a big impact for the kingdom when you're in a small town, because you know everybody, everybody knows you, and if you live your life correctly, the way God tells you to live your life, then you're going to make that impact. For example, if you go to a restaurant today, most of us are going to go someplace that we go fairly regularly. Just ask Lost Charles, they'll tell you. We go fairly regularly. And if it's not Lost Charles, it's Milano's. Turn your receipts in the chuck. All right? We go to these places fairly regularly, and we see some of the same waiters and waitresses fairly often. If you go to one of these restaurants and you're a good customer and you don't yell and scream at things that the poor waitress has no control over, and you leave a reasonable tip, $1 on a $20 tab is not reasonable, but you leave a reasonable tip, you open yourself up for the opportunity to make an impact on that life by doing nothing more than saying, "Can I pray for you today before we leave?" Because what kind of impact happens 2 weeks from now when you go back to that same restaurant, you get that same waitress, and you go, "You know, we were praying about this or that. How'd that happen? What's going on?" And suddenly that waitress is going to go, "Well, I thought that you, when you asked me to pray, that was just a throwaway. Everybody does that. But you remembered, and you came back to it, and you asked me again." That little bitty impact. What kind of an impact does that little bitty touch have on lives? You know, for some people, they might say, "If God calls me to China, I'm willing to go." But God may be calling you to the waitress at the Chinese restaurant. Are we willing to go? Little bitty things. The way to make an impact. And you can do that so much more effectively in a small town because you're going to see that same waitress again. If I go to a restaurant in Atlanta, and I see a waitress in the restaurant in Atlanta, 2 weeks from now, probably not going to see that same waitress. And if I do, she's not going to remember me because she's had a million people come through her table. But here, if you go to Lost Charles with me and Pastor Ronnie, and they come to bring your drinks, how many of you know what kind of drink glass they're bringing, Pastor Ronnie? And does he even have to ask for that great big huge mug full of iced tea? No, they bring it because they know who he is and they know he wants it as soon as he gets there. In a small town, you have a chance to make those impacts because people know who you are, you know who they are. And I think that's why John Fawcett didn't leave that church in that rural town. And he stayed there 50 years making an impact. So much of an impact that 300 years later, we still sing his song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." So as we get ready to close, revival is really simple. We need to fix three relationships: our relationship with God, our relationship with each other in the church, and our relationships outside the church. Because revival is a very simple process. Really, it is that God wants to reveal himself to you. There's that blank you filled in earlier. God wants to reveal himself to you. What God wants to do in revival is fill our hearts with himself. In revival, God wants to set us free from whatever it is that has us captive. In revival, God wants us to enjoy his presence. Through revival, God wants us, our love for him, to overflow into service for other people. And through revival, God wants us to reflect His love into the world. But in order to receive revival, we've got to prepare for revival. Look at the scripture from Acts. In order to receive revival, we have to prepare for revival. Acts 3:19 says it this way, "So you must change your hearts and live. Come back to God, and He will forgive your sins. Then the Lord will send the time of rest." It's supposed to be on the screen, but sometimes technology, there it goes. "So you must change your hearts and live. Come back to God, and He will forgive your sins. Then the Lord will send the time of rest." Revival. So as we get ready to close, I want to focus on six areas. If we're going to have revival, we need to fix three major relationships: a relationship with God, a relationship with each other in the church, and our relationships outside the church. And we do that through six ways, and I've got those listed in your notes. The first is the most important: genuine salvation. So I'm going to ask you a series of questions. There's nothing to write here, so you feel free to close your eyes and just focus on these questions as I ask them if you want to. They're also in your book, in your notes, if you want to look at them there. But to receive revival, we must prepare for revival. And the first area is genuine salvation. So ask this question of yourself: has there ever been a time that you genuinely turned away from sin? And I do not mean that you genuinely turned away from sins, the bad things you do every day. I'm talking about, is there a time where you said, "God, I'm a sinner. I know how to sin." You don't have to sin to be a sinner. Nobody taught your toddler how to lie. They just knew. And to go to heaven, we have to ask God to forgive us for knowing how to do bad, for being a sinner, for a sinful nature. That's the first question to ask yourself. Has there ever been a time when you genuinely repented of that sinful nature? When we have revival, it's going to change the way we reflect on God's words. I want you to ask yourself, do you read and meditate on the Bible apart from Sunday morning and Sunday school or Wednesday night? Do you read and meditate on the Bible apart from structured church times? Are your personal devotions consistent and meaningful? Do you apply God's word to your everyday life? Love one another. Serve one another. Bear with one another. Do not lie to one another. Treat each other the way you want to be treated. Do we apply God's word to our everyday life? A third area that we are going to receive revival, we must prepare for revival, and that is in humility. That's an area of humility. And I want you to ask yourself these questions. Do I quickly confess my sin? Do I quickly confess to God when I sin? The next one may be harder. Do I quickly admit to others when I sin against them? The next one may be harder. Do I quickly forgive those who sin against me? We want to resolve conflicts in our relationships as soon as possible. Another area is obedience. Do I obey God? Do I obey the authorities God puts in my life? Our boss, our parents, our teachers, whatever. A fifth area would be priorities. If we're going to have revival, we have to prepare for revival, and that would be in the area, purity. That would be in the area of purity. Ask yourself these questions. Do you confess your sin by name? Lord, if I've done anything today, please forgive me. Sorry, that's not confession. Because if I go over there and I kick Bobby in the shin, and then I say, "Bobby, please forgive me if I did anything to hurt you," I haven't really apologized. I know what I did to hurt him. How many of you let your kid get away with, "If I did anything, I'm sorry"? We don't know. No, tell me what you did and let's go on with it. Same thing with God. Do we confess our sin by name? God knows it, but we need to be sure we know it, that it's something that has broken God's heart. Are we willing to give up all our sin for God? We know what sin is. I'm not preaching to a children's audience. I don't have to explain this to you. We know what sin is. Are we willing to give up all our sin to God? All of our sin for God? Oh, but this one, if I quit this, it's going to affect this relationship, or if I don't do this, it's going to cost me money, but I got to do this because this situation, if we're having to justify why we're sinning, we haven't given up our sin. So, if we're going to have revival, it's got to start in our heart in purity. Do we keep our mind free from books and entertainment and magazines and TV shows and movies and jokes or whatever that is morally impure? We can't dabble in that stuff if we want our life to be the kind of life that God can bring revival to. He wants to bring revival, but when He brings revival and He have a relationship with God, He expects us. You know, if I went over and I asked Bobby to forgive me for kicking him in the shin, and then 5 minutes later I kicked him again, then 5 minutes after that I kicked him again, and 5 minutes after that I kicked him again, eventually he's going to think I don't mean it. Either that or he's going to haul off and hit me. He's going to think that I don't mean it, that I'm not really sorry because I keep doing it. Well, God is the same way. We ask Him to forgive the same sin 100 times a week. Why are we sinning the same sin 100 times a week? At some point in time, we've got to realize that, just like I said earlier in our prayer, God will do some things miraculously. But there are some things God says, all right, you want this prayer answered? Do this. You want that prayer answered? Do this. You want this prayer answered? Do that. And that's what He's asking us to do. And finally, with priorities, does my schedule reveal that God's first? Does my checkbook reveal that God's first? Am I willing to give up things, even if it's something I like, in order to advance God's word? If we're going to have revival, we have to fix our relationship with God. That's the first one. Fix our relationship with each other inside the church is the second one. Fix our relationships outside the church. So as we close, I want you to think about this. Close your eyes and bow your head. I'm going to ask one of these out loud for you to identify yourself by raising your hand. If you are here and you have not asked Jesus to forgive you for being a sinner, not for sins you commit, but for the fact that you just know how to sin, that you are a sinful being, that you have a sin nature. If you've never committed that to Jesus, if you've never done that, you're not a Christian, and you need to make that relationship right first. And if you would like for us to pray with you about that, just raise your hand. Put your hand back down quickly. If you need to become saved today, become a Christian. Thank you. Now the next questions are the ones I just asked. We need to fix our relationships outside with each other and then our relationships outside the church. You've got that list of questions that I just went over. It's in your notes. Think about those things. What are those things do you need to commit to Jesus? What are those areas do you need to ask Jesus to help you with so you can fix that relationship so it can be what God wants it to be so revival can come? Relationships or the areas of God's word or humility or sin, purity, any of those things. We need to come before God and say, Lord, it's time to do a work in my life. There can't be a revival in Covington if there's not a revival in Tim. There can't be a revival in the Johnson family if there's not a revival in Tim. There can't be a revival in Prospect United Methodist Church, either the 8:30 service or the 11 o'clock service, if there's not a revival in Tim. You've got that same prayer. So as we get ready to sing, if you want to come forward and have anything you want to pray about, the altars are open. If you want help, if you want somebody to pray with you, just raise your hand when you get here. We'll come over and pray with you. But I want you to think about those questions that are written in your notes. Think about those. Asking those questions personally are the things that you need to get dealt with before God today. Lord, we thank You for this day. And we thank You, Father, for Your word. And we thank You, Lord, that You love us enough that you want us to have the relationship with You and You want us to be revived. Lord, there's nothing like revival. And Lord, as we're thinking about and we're reflecting on these things today and we're reflecting on these questions, we're reflecting on the one another's in Scripture, Lord, we want Your help. We need Your help. We need You to show us what we need to do, what You need us to do to bring revival to ourselves. Because, Lord, we want that revival. We want to be revived. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name.